Well, good morning, everyone. And I'd like to make an announcement today of a point of joy in our church family. We want to celebrate with Darren and Julia Rawlings on the arrival of their new baby boy, Asher David Rawlings. And I think Asher is right over there, isn't he? Yeah, so congratulations. There's a churchgoer for you, someone who's 13 days old, I think. So, wow, he's devoted. Let's come before God in prayer as we begin today. We thank you, O God, for this opportunity we've already had to reflect on your greatness and the fact that we are your children. And there's times, I think, during the week or during our lives where the enemy tries to sever that connection or to convince us that that's not true, that we aren't your children, that you have forgotten about us, that you're not a loving father, or because of what's going on in our lives, that you're a distant father. And I pray that today we will again see your closeness, your greatness, and your great mercy in our lives and your deep desire to have a relationship with us. And so we pray that our time together today in your word will help us see that more clearly. And I pray this in your name. Amen. My mom passed away 7 years ago. She was 85, and she had a tremendous influence on my life. And when we moved here in 2006, I remember thinking, well, at least we'll have some time with my mom. She was recently widowed. My dad had passed away 6 months earlier. And though she lived in Calgary and we lived in St. Albert, that was a lot closer than our previous distance of Calgary to Ottawa. So we looked forward to this time with my mom. And I remember in our first year here that around her 80th birthday, she drove up to visit us here in St. Albert. And at that time, the Anthony Endy was nowhere near to being done. I think the southwest leg was done and a little bit of the western side. So you'd have to come up from Highway 2 and you'd turn onto the southwest leg and you'd go up the west side. And then you'd have to cut off at Yellowhead and come into St. Albert through 184th Street, 170th. So those of you who are old know, remember those times, right? When St. Albert was this kind of disconnected satellite of Edmonton. And while she was here that time, I remember her looking at a map and saying, like, is there a way that you can get back to Highway 2 through the city? Like, if you just go through Edmonton, like down St. Albert Trail, it kind of looks like you can get there. And I said, yeah, like, you take Grote Road and it kind of takes you by the university, but it's not like a direct route or anything. There's a lot of cutting over. Oh, I want to try it. I want to try it, she said. So there goes my 80-year-old mother driving and trying this thing through the city. And later that day, she calls me from Calgary, says, I made it, Tom, and oh, it was so great, and now I've got a different way to come to your place as well. And she was excited. But that is the last time that I remember my mom taking a risk. And slowly but surely, she began to decline. And we saw this in different ways. First of all, she began pulling back from kind of everyday or regular responsibilities, didn't want to do anything with the finances anymore. Then she didn't want to drive. Then she had to have a hip replacement and was awaiting the time when that would happen. And I remember that I was down there and I had to take her to a doctor's appointment one day, and her doctor had recently been killed in a plane crash, a private plane crash, and so she was seeing a new doctor, but same office. And as we were waiting to see the person at the reception desk, she started to cry. And on the outside, I'm saying, Mom, what's wrong? And she said, oh, I'm just remembering the kindness of this doctor to me, and I'm just mourning that. Well, I don't think she said I'm mourning that. I figured out she was mourning. So on the outside, I'm trying to be understanding. On the inside, I was just so irritated with my mom. How can she just cry like that in public? And I had to step back and think about what is irritating me so much about this. And upon reflection, I realized that we were going through a transition I did not want to go through. For I had known my mom for my entire life as the one who cared for me. And now her ability to care was becoming less and less and less, and she needed my care. And I realized I had taken for granted for decades her caring concern for me. And slowly but surely, the mom I knew as my caregiver could no longer care for me. And I enjoyed her caregiving. I almost expected it. So when she couldn't give it any longer and I needed to care for her in public, I got irritated. I took for granted something that required years of energy and sacrifice and time. And I don't think I showed a lot of gratitude or appreciation for all she gave until she couldn't give anymore. Yet if we were going to have a good relationship for the last years of her life, I needed to make a major attitude adjustment. And instead of expecting my mom to care for me, I needed to support and care for her as much as I could. And I also just needed to relate to her as my mom and a person that I was sharing life with, not my caregiver that I had assumed would be there for so long. We can take for granted the sacrifices and gifts and suffering that others have gone through on our behalf. We can live without gratitude. We can treat their offerings almost as our right and privilege. But sometimes events like that moment in that doctor's office can snap us into reality or give us a cold dose of reality that exposes our attitudes. And today's Bible text has the potential to be something like that in our lives, something like that for our relationship with God. For I think that in some ways we take God for granted every day. But hopefully as we journey through life, we become more and more aware of all that he has done for us and who he is. And as we grow in gratitude for his gifts, we hopefully will grow in desiring him more than his blessings. So today we are going to talk about a gift from God that we might take very much for granted, called forgiveness. And I suspect few of us got up this morning and thanked God for the forgiveness that we enjoy. Some of us might have, but many of us may have just assumed it, which is okay to do to a point. Maybe some of us wouldn't do that because we don't believe we're forgiven or God has forgiven us. Maybe some of us wouldn't do that because we don't think we need to be forgiven. Or maybe we just haven't thought about God's gift of forgiveness for a long time. But I pray that this text will challenge us and change our hearts a bit today regarding God and this gift. So we're going to look at Jesus and forgiveness in the second series of messages from the Gospel of Mark, asking the question, why is Jesus worth following? And we're going to consider the definition of forgiveness and what it cost. And then we will see ways that we can respond as we come to the Lord's table. So our text is Mark 1 verse 40, if you have a Bible, or page 705 in the Bibles in front of you. And we're just going to briefly spend some time on this scene of the man, the leper, who comes to Jesus, and then we'll spend most of our time in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So Mark 1, 40 to chapter 2, verse 12. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So first the leper, who approaches Jesus and kneels before him, asking to be made clean. In that very act, this leper completely breaks cultural protocol and expectation. For according to the Old Testament law, a leper was ritually unclean. Therefore, they had to go around separate from the community with torn clothes, unkempt hair, with a covering over the bottom of their face, and they would cry out, "Unclean, unclean," to warn people who didn't have leprosy that they had it. But this leper breaks that protocol, comes before Jesus, kneels before him, and says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." So what does Jesus do? He breaks cultural protocol. According to verse 41 of Mark 1, he says, "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him." Well, Jesus, do you know what you just did? You made yourself unclean. For touching a person who is defiled makes you defiled, and you may have also exposed yourself to a contagious disease. But Jesus has other plans. Immediately, the leprosy leaves the man, and he is made clean. And in that short incident, we have this portrayal of the gospel, just like that. We expect the uncleanness to flow from the man to Jesus, but Jesus' cleanness flows from him to the man. It's like Jesus takes the curse from the man upon himself and gives the man wholeness. And then Jesus instructs the man sternly to not tell others. Instead, he is supposed to go show himself to the priest so he can reintegrate back into society, because only a priest could declare a person who was unclean clean. But the man does not listen to Jesus at all, and he goes and tells everyone. And so Jesus cannot go into the towns unannounced anymore because the crowds will find him and he can't minister. So he has to stay out in the desolate places, and they still come out to find him there. But somehow he returns to Capernaum without the crowds knowing. Maybe he comes at night. Maybe he travels early in the morning. He gets back to his home or to the house that he stayed at. And maybe it was Simon Andrew's house. Soon people hear about Jesus' arrival, and many come. They pack out the house. They crowd around the door of the house so that no one can get in. And then there were these guys, as Jesus was preaching the word, who brought their friend, their paralyzed friend, on a stretcher towards the house. And as they approached the house, they realized there is no way that we are going to get our friend close to Jesus this way. So they go up on the roof of the house. Now to us, that's pretty weird, right? If people come over to our house and we're not home, they don't go up on our roofs and wait for us. But in the first century, in these houses, they were usually flat roofs with very simple coverings. A few wood beams and then some thatch across the roof. Could be dried out palm leaves or whatever was needed. And the primary purpose of the roof was to protect from the sun during most of the seasons of the year. Only in the fall did they have to kind of redo the roof with some really good dried out plants again to keep off the winter rain. So the roofs were easy to make or take apart. And that's what these guys had in mind, that they were going to get to Jesus, their friend, through the roof. So they begin pulling apart the thatch, which must have created quite a commotion below in the packed room. Likely dust and thatch falls onto the people below. And then they lower their paralyzed friend through the roof before Jesus. And according to Mark 2, verse 5, we read, when Jesus saw their faith, he healed the paralytic. Right? No. Jesus says something that seems totally out of place. Son, your sins are forgiven. What are you doing, Jesus? They did not bring their friend, the paralytic, to see you so his sins could be forgiven. They brought him to you so he could be healed. Besides, he hasn't confessed his sins, nor has he offered the sacrifices at the temple necessary to receive forgiveness because of the sacrifices. And you go and pronounce, your sins are forgiven. Priests wouldn't even say that. They would say, God forgives your sins. But you say, your sins are forgiven, as if you can do that on your own? It seems crazy and out of place. But Jesus lived a very deliberate and God-led life, and this statement makes no sense unless Jesus discerned that this man's greatest need was not healing, but forgiveness. And the statement makes no sense about pronouncing forgiveness because he hadn't yet offered the sacrifices at the temple, unless Jesus knew that a sacrifice was coming that would atone for this man's sins, which Jesus knew to be himself. So, Jesus pronounces forgiveness over this paralyzed man, which leads us to the question, what is forgiveness? Now, according to the dictionary, the word can simply be defined as pardoning an offense or not holding a person responsible for a debt. And this might be the definition of forgiveness that we live with. God pardons our offenses. God forgives our debts. So we can just go on with our lives because we've been forgiven, which seems kind of like a take it for granted kind of attitude like I had towards my mom and her caregiving. But how about this definition of God's forgiveness by my friend Chris Bronze, who wrote an entire book on it called Unpacking Forgiveness. And I would encourage you, if you need something to study or if you have a question about forgiveness, especially forgiving others, Chris addresses all kinds of questions about forgiveness called Unpacking Forgiveness. So here is his definition about God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to him, although his commitment does not eliminate all consequences. Now that's a mouthful, and it's a pretty robust definition of God's forgiveness towards us. It's not simply absolution or release from guilt, though that is part of it. It's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not just some event that we can look back to in the past and say, oh yeah, I finally got off the hook back then. Thank you, God. Now I can go live my life how I want to. This definition begins to capture the depth and purpose of God's forgiveness for us. And Chris notes several challenging observations about God's forgiveness. And I didn't give you room to write these down on the back page of your bulletin. So if you want to use the insert to write down these, you can do so, or you can check later in the week when the message is online. But here's five quick observations about forgiveness, God's forgiveness. Number one, God's forgiveness is gracious, but it's not free, for it cost Jesus everything. It's free for us, but it cost God the very high price of the blood of his own son. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement for our sins," which means that Jesus turned away God's righteous wrath towards our sins by offering himself in our place. So forgiveness is free to us, but costs Jesus everything. Number two, perhaps the most controversial, God's forgiveness is conditional. Only those who repent and believe are saved. God offers the present or gift of forgiveness to all people, but only those who open the gift by repentance and belief receive it. So everyone in the world is not forgiven. Only those who turn away from their sins and turn to Christ with the trust of their lives can be forgiven. Number three, God's forgiveness is a commitment to those he forgives. The most common word for forgiveness in the New Testament means to release from legal or moral obligation. And when God forgives, he commits or promises to no longer hold the sin against the person who is being forgiven. Psalm 103 is a great psalm that talks about this, which states, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." So it's a commitment to those forgiven. Number four, forgiveness lays the groundwork for and begins the process of reconciliation. So again, God's forgiveness does not simply mean he eliminates our guilt and then we can go our separate ways. Its purpose is to pave the way for a healthy and close relationship with him. And number five, forgiveness does not mean the elimination of consequences. This side of heaven, we continue to live and work through the consequence of our sin. Jesus forgave the thief on the cross, but that thief still had to suffer crucifixion and death for his crimes. Now, I know that that's a lot about forgiveness and thinking about it in just a few paragraphs, but perhaps this helps us out of our complacency towards the massive gift of God's forgiveness for us and how much is involved in it. And I think that Jesus' statement in this moment perhaps snapped the people there out of their complacency towards the forgiveness of God. They thought the man's greatest need was healing. Jesus identifies his greatest need as forgiveness. But not everyone is impressed by this. Mark tells us that the scribes present began questioning in their hearts. "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone?" They knew very well what Jesus was saying. They did not think he said, "I pray that your sins are forgiven," or "May God forgive your sins." It was, "Your sins are forgiven," as if Jesus himself had the authority to declare this. And Jesus immediately senses their thoughts in his spirit. So he confronts them. "Why do you question these things in your heart?" Implying, "I did just forgive his sins. I did." He's confronting them right in front of everyone. You think that if Jesus had taken a course in human resources and all that kind of stuff, he would have waited and then taken the scribes out and met with them one-on-one to talk about what they thought of things and then work through their differences. No, he's right in front of everyone. "Why do you question these things in your heart?" Because probably not only the scribes were thinking about this, but other people too. Like, how can Jesus pronounce forgiveness of sins? So we think that Jesus has a bit of a leg up, an advantage now on the scribes. And then Jesus paints himself into a corner. He says, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Take up your mat and walk'?" Well, technically, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven, because no one can really know. They can't go look at the paralytic and see, is there like a red dot in his eye? That means forgiven. No red dot, not forgiven. No, there's no eye test for forgiveness. But take up your mat and walk? That's way harder, they think, in their mind. And Jesus has just put himself into a corner. For if the guy does not get up and walk, his words are false. He can't forgive. Except he does what only God can do. Mark 2:10. Jesus says to the scribes, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, them including the scribes. And then the crowd marveled, saying, "We've never seen anything like this, that's for sure, because there's only one person in the universe that has the authority to forgive sins on earth and heal like that." Which answers our series question for today. Why is Jesus worth following? Because he has authority to forgive sins. We've seen he has authority over the kingdom of darkness. He has authority over disease and illness. He has compassion towards those who suffer. He has authority to forgive sin. So how must we respond? Well, first of all, we must receive the forgiveness of God. Not only was forgiveness that paralyzed man's greatest need, it's our greatest need as well. His forgiveness is conditional in that it is only given to those who repent and believe. So have you done that? And we need to receive God's forgiveness initially. And it happens when we first come to Christ, and then we receive the status of being declared not guilty forever before God. And this happens when we come to Christ for the first time. And then Romans 8:1 is true of us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a status that we have for the rest of our lives. We have been declared not guilty forever before God. But we must also receive the forgiveness of God continually. And I mean by this perhaps relational forgiveness, keeping the relationship healthy. You know, when you hurt someone, there's that barrier between you and them until you have confessed, until you have admitted wrong. And that's what we need to do with God. And Jesus teaches us about this in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's part of the daily prayer. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this daily prayer for forgiveness of sins is not that God will once again declare us not guilty forever or that God will save us. No, that happens once. This is now restoration of relationship with our Father. And once we've received God's forgiveness, we must live out the primary purpose of God's forgiveness. And it is not so we can have a get out of jail free card and do whatever we want with our lives. It's so we can go into deeper relationship with him. Living in the joy of forgiveness requires our pondering the horror and magnitude of our sins compared to the holiness and purity of God, and realizing God bridged the gap through Jesus and through forgiveness and brings us together. It's like we were in jail and God paid the price, the bail price to get us out of jail. But he didn't just get us out of jail. He sent Jesus into our cell, and then Jesus went to court, and Jesus took our sentence, and Jesus paid the penalty. But God didn't do all that so that we could, you know, meet in the jail yard, and he could say, "Goodbye, hope you have a good life," and we say the same. He did it so that we could be in deeper relationship with him. John Piper writes, "Saving faith cherishes being forgiven by God and then cherishes the God who forgives." Greg Morris, a staff writer for Desiring God, writes, "God's forgiveness, that which no money can buy, no good deeds can earn, and no suffering can steal, breathes heaven's air into your lungs. Satan is robbed of his accusations against you. You have been adopted into Christ's family. You are a child of God. You are perfect in God's eyes in union with his Son. So let this news bear you up on wings like eagles, though your health and happiness and life still be anchored to this earth. Christ has given us more than new legs. He has given us a new heart, a new hope, and a new future. So because Jesus has authority to forgive sins, we must receive forgiveness and pursue deeper relationship with the one who forgave us. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, maybe you need to receive God's forgiveness for the first time in your life. And you need to say, Lord God, I've been running, I've been resisting, and it is time. It is time for me to receive this. I admit I need your forgiveness. And I repent and believe. And maybe some of us today need to actually do that believing part, that we have been forgiven. In Mark 1:15, remember, Jesus keeps saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe that you have been forgiven based on what Christ has done. Or maybe some of us need to confess taking God's forgiveness for granted, or to confess wanting God's gifts more than we want God himself. But after we've done that, we need to fellowship and take the next step in our relationship with God, whatever that is. If you've stopped reading the Bible, if you've stopped connecting with God through prayer, if you stopped connecting with other believers, it's time to start that up again. And take that step of going deeper in relationship with the one who gave his all so that you could be forgiven. Let's pray together as we come to the Lord's table. And communion servers, would you join me at this time? Lord God, Lord Jesus, we come to you in thanksgiving today, though thanksgiving seems like kind of a pretty weak word when it comes to the magnitude of the gift that you have given to us in forgiveness. How we take it for granted. How we get focused on the little things in our lives that we don't have and think that our days are going badly when we have received the ultimate gift in you. And as we remember your sacrifice today, Jesus, I pray that again, or for the first time, or afresh, we will be impressed with the depth and the height of your love and your forgiveness for us. And so we thank you, O God, for stepping out in this way so that we could have life, forgiveness, and a new beginning. And I pray this in your name.